Jesus receives all the honor of one who is mighty and great. He looked death in the face and didn't flinch. He embraced the company of the lowest. He took on his shoulders the sins of many. He died without a thought for his own welfare. He was buried like a criminal, even though he'd never hurt a soul or said one word that wasn't true. It was our pains he carried, our imperfections, all the things wrong with us. We did our own thing, went our own way. We thought he brought it on himself, that God was punishing him for his own failures. Yet God laid on him everything we've done wrong. There he was, held on the cross with nails in wrists and feet. Before he breathed his last, committed his spirit into the hands of his Father, he cried out, "My God, Father, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me?" Pierced, beaten, bruised, insulted, abused, mocked, ripped, torn, rejected, betrayed by his closest friends in exchange for our peace. In place of our sin, in exchange for our healing, accused of living a lie when he was the truth. And he offered no words in his own defense. Did anyone really know what was happening? From prison and trial, they led him away to his death. But who among the people realized that he was dying for their sins? Who would have thought God's saving power would look like this? But this is what God had in mind all along. It was God's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. The plan was that Jesus give himself as an offering for sin. God's plan deeply prospered through his Son. And when Jesus saw all that would be accomplished by his anguish, he was pleased. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. And God so loved every face, every name, every heart. God so loved every life that he gave Jesus, his one and only Son, to die a death we deserve to die, our mortal life, in exchange for his eternal one.
Good morning. Grab all my stuff here. First, I want to start off by saying thank you on behalf of my family, myself, for the Christmas gifts, the generosity, and it was overwhelming. I use that word a lot when describing you guys, actually. Overwhelming. It's a good thing. Thank you so much. And we also want to say Happy New Year. This is a brand new year. I look forward to seeing what God's going to do with this brand new year. I think God's got some pretty overwhelming things for us. And speaking of overwhelming, got back from Winter Youth this week on Thursday, and you'll hear from some of these guys and gals next week. There's some pretty incredible things that took place. I'm not going to give away anything, but let's just say there are some people who made some commitments to Christ in a very strong and unique way. And so we're excited, and so next week we're excited to share that with you, and thank you for the investment you made in them. And I promise you, you'll see what that is all throughout this next year and beyond. And so we're going to get into the story. We only have 2 weeks left of the story. We're going to do some interesting things with it over the next couple weeks. As far as the story goes, last week we looked at Jesus' life, his ministry. And as he's going through this ministry, as he's going through these miracles, he's gaining quite a bit of attention. And getting that kind of attention, it can be a good thing, and it can be a bad thing. And in this particular case, the attention he was getting was starting pointing towards this idea that he just might be God. And the leaders of the law, they don't like it when somebody calls himself God. And so there's only one thing that that can be done there, and that's death. And that's actually what we're going to be looking at this morning. In fact, I look at the cross, and I remember when I came to know Christ, and we're talking about in the 80s here, one of the catchphrases that used to be used all the time fire insurance. That some people would come to know Christ just for the sake of fire insurance. In other words, get out of hell free card kind of mentality. That the only reason they really came to know Christ maybe was because they just didn't want to go to hell. And so Jesus was the only answer. I guess that maybe that's what I have to do. And I think of this generation, and perhaps this generation isn't so much fire insurance, but I think of it as the bailout generation. And we've kind of grown this attitude of somebody owes me something to get me out of the mess I got myself into. And so I guess God owes me some way of getting this out. So in a way you can say, truly say, the cross is a bailout. It's a bailout of sin. But it's not because it's owed to us by any means. And we're going to see that this morning. In fact, right now, let's go ahead and open in prayer. Father God, I do thank you so much for this time. I thank you for this morning. And Father, I thank you for the cross. And Father, as we look at the cross and we look at the empty tomb that follows, Father, I thank you that you love us so much that you would send your son, or that you would send your son to die for me, for us, and we're not worth it. Father, I just pray right now that it be your word that speaks this morning. Let's pray that in your son's name. Amen. So we're going to go ahead and jump into the story. And let's go ahead. Everywhere Jesus went, he had compassion on people and he met their needs. He performed many miracles. He freed people controlled by evil spirits, healed deadly illnesses, and he even raised people from the dead. And Jesus continued to tell people that he could forgive their sins. This enraged the Jewish leaders. They saw this as the ultimate disrespect to God. And they gathered together to plan how they could stop Jesus and have him killed. These Jewish leaders called Pharisees, they looked for many ways to trap Jesus, but he was always too wise for them. Now, they were afraid to take Jesus by force because he was always surrounded by crowds of people who loved him. Now, during the Passover celebration, Jesus told his disciples that he would soon face death, but would rise again from the grave to be with them again. He revealed that one of them would even betray him that very night. And see, Jesus knew that Judas was the one who would lead Jewish soldiers to him later when no one was around. And after the meal, Jesus went to pray, for he knew what he was facing. He was facing arrest and death, and he prayed to God, "Father, if there's any way besides my death, please let that happen, but I'll do whatever you ask." And when he finished praying, Judas came to him and greeted him with a kiss. This was a sign to the Jewish soldiers that this was Jesus. And the guards arrested him and drug him away. And Jesus was beaten and brought before the Jewish leaders for questioning. They asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" And Jesus answered them, "I am. And you will see me seated next to God in power and coming back on the clouds of heaven." And when Jesus said this, the high priest, they tore their clothing in horror and said, "Any man who claims to be God must be put to death." Then the Jews took Jesus to the Roman governor, since they could not execute anyone without government approval. And the Roman guards brutally beat him and took him to the place where he would die, called Skull Hill. And like a criminal, Jesus was nailed to a wooden cross between two thieves. While hanging on the cross, Jesus cried, "Father, please forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." And then Jesus breathed his last breath, and he died. To make sure he was dead, soldiers pierced him with a spear, and blood poured out from his side. Jesus was buried on a Friday, and a large stone was rolled over the entrance to the tomb, and guards were posted there to ensure that nothing would happen to the body. Now, on Sunday, some of the women who followed Jesus went to prepare his body for burial. However, when they arrived at the tomb, they saw the stone rolled away and the soldiers, they were gone. And suddenly two angels appeared and they said, "Why are you surprised? You're looking for Jesus, but he's not here. He's been raised from the dead." And the women went and told the disciples the amazing news. And some of them ran to the tomb and looked inside for themselves. And Jesus was not there. This is where we're going to stop the story. And we're going to just look at some of the questions that go with this. Why didn't the Jewish leaders want to kill Jesus? Who did he claim to be? Remember last week, all of our questions, the answer pointed towards the fact that Jesus is God. What were Jesus and his disciples celebrating when they had their last meal together? That's going to be important to what we're going to be talking about this morning. How does the Passover story we've heard earlier remind you of Jesus' death? Something about blood and lambs. How could Jesus know that Judas was going to betray him? Remember, he knows our thoughts and our hearts. Who has the power to know men's minds? And then how did Jesus fulfill the prophet's predictions about the coming Messiah? What do you remember from the stories? And why did Jesus have to die? How is Jesus being raised from the dead significant? And what does it show us about him? And after hearing this story, do you believe that Jesus' death was a substitute for the payment of your sins too? We're going to go ahead and dismiss the kids now. They're going to go on to children's church. This story is it's so short for the magnitude of the greatest moment in all of human history, really. And for what it's worth, just so you understand, that we're looking at it in a very summarized version this morning, but we'll spend way more time on it as we get closer to that Easter season. Because I love that. In fact, to be honest, I love Easter and everything that surrounds Easter more than Christmas. There's just something about that time that I love. And this Easter, it's kind of weird. Easter's one of those weird ones. It floats around. Sometimes it's early in the year. Sometimes it's a little bit later. It kind of floats around between March and April. And maybe you don't know where on the calendar it falls this year, but just to give you an idea, March 9th is Ash Wednesday, and that's Lent. And I know that for some, that you might think of like Catholicism when it comes to that, but the season of Lent is a time of sacrifice, a sacrifice for us to remember who Christ is. And then that's followed up on April 17th with Palm Sunday, the week that we see Jesus coming into the town and everybody's shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna." They're praising him. He is our King. And just one short week later, those very same praises are now, "Crucify him, crucify him." How quickly the mob turns. And when we get to Good Friday, and we'll talk about this in a little bit, but we'll be doing something special on that particular night together here on Good Friday. And then on April 24th, we get to celebrate. We get to celebrate his resurrection on Resurrection Sunday. And so I look forward to spending Easter with you guys this year, because I believe that the resurrection, when it all comes down to it, the resurrection is the event. Without it, everything we've talked about, waste of time. Paul says it very clearly. Peter restates it. He simply says, if it isn't for the resurrection, then we've just wasted our time following just yet another man. And I tell you that we haven't just followed just another man. This is proof. This is the proof that Jesus is who he says he is. It's in his death that he proves his love, but it is in his resurrection that he proves his godhood. Anytime, you have to understand, as we go through this whole entire look at the crucifixion, as we look through it all, anytime Jesus could have stopped it, he could have stopped it two ways. If he really wasn't God, he could have just simply said that, "Whoa, that whole God thing, just kidding. Not God, just saying, not God." Or, at any time, because he is God, he could have called down a legion of angels, just stopped it right there. Anytime he could have gotten off that cross. Anytime. But he didn't. Why? Because of that prayer that we will see in the garden. "It's not my will, but your will be done, God." So just for a moment, I want us to grasp the events that take place in this very short amount of time, because it's like we have Jesus' birth, and then there's a little bit of a gap, and then we get into his ministry. We've got 3 years worth of Jesus' ministry, and then everything just goes from zero to 160 in 3 short days. 3 days that would change the course of the world. We start out with a time called Passover, and we'll be looking at that in deep. But we have this moment of Passover, and Jesus is with his disciples, and they're celebrating the Passover, the Jewish tradition to remember the release from Egypt out of bondage. Jesus is heading in that same direction. He's releasing other people from another bondage. And he starts it off by celebrating Passover. We see going from Passover to the garden, and when we get to the garden, we'll see that Jesus is human. He knows what's coming. And it's there at that moment that this arrest, and then his arrest leads to betrayal, and it's a trial. It's beating, and it leads to the cross. And from the cross, it leads to a borrowed tomb. And it could have just ended there. It could have just been done. But it doesn't. It continues with an empty tomb. And then we'll see Jesus start showing up at just the right time, just the right place, with just the right people. So we start out in this story, though. We start out with Jesus is celebrating Passover, and this is a Seder plate here. I don't know if you've ever had an opportunity to celebrate the Passover or the Pesach. the idea that that each element on this plate, it represents something. I've had the opportunity to do a couple of different Seder dinners, and I love it. It's a fun opportunity. To be honest, I don't eat virtually anything on that plate. I'm the pickiest eater in the face of the planet. But for the sake of, I love this meal. And so every item, though, you have to understand, every item on this plate is a symbol in the meal. It is to remind the Jewish people of their exodus out of Egypt. It's a reminder of their leaving their captors, their ones who held them in bondage. And so we have everything. There's bitter root on there, and there's this egg and this lamb shank bone that's there, and there's even this chunky stuff that's there that is there. It's kind of like a dessert. It's this apples, and it's walnuts, and it's all sorts of different stuff like that. And the idea is that it represents the mortar that makes the bricks. And quite frankly, if you eat too much of it, it might feel like you just ate some bricks. And of course, there's at every meal, but especially this meal, there'd be bread, and there'd be wine, there'd be the matzah. The matzah would be an unleavened bread because they needed to make bread as fast as they could to get out of Egypt to take with them. Each piece had a very deliberate place, and in the meal it had a deliberate time when it was spoken of. And the whole entire meal was a pageant, if you will. It was a system. Everything was in its place and in its time to remember correctly what it is that God had done. A very meticulous event for a very miraculous moment amongst the Jewish people. And it was all in remembrance of their deliverance from Egypt. And so as Jesus would gather with his guys and they would have this meal and they would celebrate it just like it had been celebrated for generations and generations before. And just like any other meal, they would sit down and there would be this meal and there would be the bread, there would be the wine, there would be the matzah. And that's really what I want to talk about. I want to talk about the bread, the matzah, because as we go through this morning, what you're going to see is the bread in today's story. The bread is the bookends. We're going to start with bread, and we're going to end with bread. So we come to this moment in Matthew 26. It says, while they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat this. This is my body. This is an extraordinary event. It may not seem like that big of a deal. And we talk about that every first Sunday of the month when we celebrate communion. We remember this moment and what's actually happening here. And what's happening is it's more than just Jesus breaking bread. What we need to understand is Jesus is breaking tradition at this moment. In fact, what he does is he comes to this meal and they finish the meal. And remember, every single piece of the meal has a purpose. There is nothing on the table by accident. Grandma's green bean casserole doesn't get on there just so we don't offend grandma, okay? There is only the specific items that would be there. And here would be the bread. And Jesus, as he's sitting there, he's looking at his guys. And he knows what's just about to happen. And here's the Passover meal. And the Passover meal is sacred. It's sacred just like his first miracle. If you remember the jars, and we have these ceremonial washing jars, and he uses them for wine, totally ruining that jar forever. It can only be used for other things. It could never be used for that ceremonial washing again. But Jesus was meeting a need with it. And I believe that Jesus sees there are moments where religion is not what it's about. And here's one of those moments, and he's there, and he picks up the bread and understand that everything would be picked up for a reason, for a purpose. And the guys would be looking, and all of a sudden Jesus would reach across and grab the bread. And he'd hold up that bread and he'd say this prayer over the bread. And you know that every single one of those good Jewish boys would be looking and going, what's he doing? Put the bread down. This is not the time. What are you doing? And Jesus takes that bread and he breaks it. And he looks at him and he's like, this is my body. In other accounts, it says, this is my body broken for you. And you have to think that all the disciples at that moment, they see that broken bread, and he's like, what? I don't remember doing this last year. I don't remember doing this ever. And Jesus is holding that, and he hands out that bread, and each one of them takes a piece, and they break it, and then they go on, and they would eat it, just as Jesus says. And what Jesus is doing with the bread is he's giving it new purpose. He's giving it a new meaning. And then in the same way, He took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." There he goes again, forgiving sins. Who is this guy? "I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now and until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went on to the Mount of Olives. And so he takes the bread and he's doing something different. And then he takes the cup and he declares that this is not just some wine. But he declares in the cup, he says, this is my blood. And not only that, but he takes it one more step further. He says, this is a new covenant. Who can establish covenants but God? And he establishes this new covenant, and it's his blood. And we remember this is the Passover meal, and you would remember the first Passover, there was blood. Blood from a spotless male lamb who was sacrificed to protect the children of God in Egypt. And it would be his blood that would be put across the doorpost. And now Jesus is talking about his blood, and it'll be his blood that saves them. And it's not just a doorpost it's going over. That blood's going to the cross. And you can imagine that the disciples are thinking, what's going on? I don't get this. And the funny thing is, if you look through the Gospels, Jesus talks about his death coming up constantly. And yet they'd be sitting there with this traditional dinner going, what? What's he doing? This doesn't make sense. And what it is this is Jesus now saying, this is what it's all about, guys. It's not religion. It's not about doing everything in that specific order anymore. It's about relationship. It's covenant. Covenant is this agreement, this promise, this binding moment. And this covenant in Jesus' blood is for the forgiveness of our sins. The sins done before, the sins during now, the sins to be done tomorrow. And it's not a bailout. It's God handing out his hand and saying, I'm giving you this. Will you take it? And from that point forward at that meal, the bread and the wine would never be the same again. And anytime those believers would gather together, I tell you that they would see that bread and the wine, it wasn't just part of the meal anymore. Now, the whole time, the disciples are trying to figure it out. And there's a lot of events that are taking place all of a sudden. I mean, Judas is told that he's going to betray and tells him, go do what you need to go do. Jesus keeps talking about his death again. He's breaking tradition again. He even turns to Peter and says, you know what? You're going to deny me too. This was not a happy family dinner moment. There was a lot going on. And I think about Judas and I think about Peter. I think about Judas who rightfully betrayed Jesus, betrayed him for a measly sum of money when it all comes down to it. He betrayed him because he was thinking that God was something else. He had put God in his image, not in God's image. He put him in a conquering king image, somebody who would come and save the Jewish people from the Romans, and Jesus was looking to save you from so much more. And so Judas betrays him. And then you got Peter who is told will deny him. And I think about Judas and I think about Peter and I think about you and I think about me. And how many times are we like Judas or are we like Peter? How quickly do we turn when suddenly God isn't who we thought he was? And so from here, the guys, they go to the garden. And Jesus wants to pray and it's kind of a sad, humorous moment that kind of rolls around at the garden. It says, Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took Peter and two sons of Zebedee along with him. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. And going just a little bit further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Couldn't you men keep watch with me for just 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And you went away a second time and prayed, my father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done. And then he came back and he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. And so he left them and went away once more and prayed, and the third time saying the same thing. And then he returned to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. And we see Judas come in. And we see this moment Jesus is asking his father if there's any other way. And the picture that gets painted, this idea of the cup, it's not the communion cup, but it's a different cup. It's the cup of, well, it's the cup of the bride. And when two people would come together and they would be married, when the man chooses his woman and the arrangements would be made within the family and all the preparations would be made, there would be this moment where they would all gather, the families would gather. And at that moment, what would happen is there would be a cup that would be drank by the groom-to-be, and then it is passed on to the bride. If the bride rejects the cup, it's all over. There will be no wedding. There might be some embarrassment. She might even be shunned from society in order to do something so drastic. But she takes the cup. She drinks from the cup. This marriage will happen. And we see the church, and we see Jesus, and we see what God is doing in the picture that Jesus is taking the cup for us. That he would do this to enter this covenant, not only between him and man, but God the Father is part of it. We also see in this moment that Jesus is troubled. I mean, after all, he is God. What's he got to worry about? Well, he's man too. In many commentaries, it says that he would, at this time, he was sweating blood. I've never done that. I can't imagine that. I know that this has happened, so. He knows what's coming. And anyone who ever says that since he was God, this whole thing was just some big show, that somehow this really, you know, he knew what it was going to happen, and he, you know, he's God, he'll get past. No, you don't get it. He understood the pain that was about to happen. He understood the emotional pain. He understood the physical pain. He knew what was coming. In fact, maybe that even made it worse because he knew what was coming. And there's his disciples, and they just don't get it. They don't see what's really happening here. They're asleep. Three times he finds them asleep. There's something about that number, three. There's a lot of threes happening in this story. And then comes the arrest, and it's this moment, I don't know if you've ever read it this way, but I look at it as just this whole arrest moment is like this big comedy of errors. First, you got this huge mob that comes to arrest this one peaceful guy who, out of all his ministry, only has one outburst, and that's in the temple. But there's never been a moment where Jesus looked like you were going to have to take him down with an army. And yet, that's exactly what they sent. Hundreds coming to arrest Jesus. And then leading the way is this poor priest. This poor priest who has this poor servant. And as the servant gets a little bit closer, you have Peter. Remember Peter, the guy who's falling asleep? You got groggy Peter. Pulls out a sword and cuts the guy's ear off. Can you imagine Jesus' look on his face? Oh, come on, Peter. Really? Right now? You're going to do this? Everything's happening here, and you've got this moment. And what's interesting about that ear cutting off, every gospel talks about it. But it's John's gospel who points out that it's Peter who did it. And that'll be significant in another story we're going to look at this morning. But it's interesting that John mentions it's Peter. What's also interesting, it's in Luke's account, Luke, the physician, the doctor, who points out that Jesus heals the guy. He could have just simply said, you know what? You came at me. Sorry. He takes a moment to heal his enemy. Still in that moment, there's compassion. And let's stop and think about it for a moment. Peter's a fisherman. What's he running around with a sword for in the first place? Who gave him that? Okay? That's like giving a little kid a BB gun. You just don't do that, okay? Even in one other account, there's a moment where there's one of the young men who followed Jesus. It says that everybody fled. And it says this particular guy, he fled so fast, he left all his garments behind and ran naked as a jaybird on down the road. such a serious moment, and everything is just falling apart like a bad Saturday Night Live skit. And then they get to the judicial system, and quite frankly, the judicial system was no better. Nobody knew what to do. First off, as far as this crime goes, with the Passover and Sabbath around the corner, you just put the man in jail and you wait. And then when it's all over, then you deal with it. But these guys are so determined. They wanted it done. And so they go from one court to the next, to this official, to that official, until they finally found somebody who said, fine, we'll kill him. And even that guy tried to find an escape out of it. And so they go and they do all of this in the dark of the night, in the secret. That's where the sin is, where the deceit is. And Jesus is beaten to a point where it says that he's not even recognizable, to the point where his back would be so thrashed that muscle and bone would be exposed. The beating that he would have gone through would have been something so horrendous, so much blood, and it wasn't over. Because when it comes to the crucifixion, the cross is quite possibly the worst way to die. And to make matters worse, after all this beating, beaten within one stroke of his life, he is then forced to carry the implementation of his own demise in humiliation down the Via Della Rosa. That raw back, the wounds, the gaping wounds, and the wood just rubbing against it back and forth to the point where he just simply collapses. And we have a man who's pulled off to the side and told, you carry it. And we get to the hill, and the cross would be laid down on the ground. And Jesus would be held down by many men. Not that Jesus had anything in him to even struggle at that point, but he would be held down against that cross. And then come the nails. Larger than railroad spikes. Somewhere between 8 and 9 inches long. Rough metal. And his hand would be put out there. And some, you know, there's argument. Was he crucified through the hand or through the wrist? And I believe that it was probably through the wrist. Just only because there's not enough to hold you when it comes to the hand, really. And feel it. Feel your wrist. Feel that, you know, that little hole that's right in there? That's just right for that nail. And there he would be pressed up against that wood, being held down. Maybe even tied down. And that nail, that rough nail, that blunt edge that would be hammered in, and it would pound through splitting flesh, splitting ligaments and muscles, blood just gushing out. And that's just getting through the arm. Wait till that nail actually gets to the wood now. And for every hit, it vibrates through that whole entire cross. Every hit, a reminder that it's still more to go. And there would be even those who say that commonly in crucifixion, just to make sure that that person wasn't going anywhere, they would take one more swipe at the nail off to the side, just kind of put a little bend in it, just to kind of make it a hook. And then they'd do the other side. But then they would also bring the feet. And there'd be some sort of block at the bottom of the feet, and they'd put those feet over the top of each other. And the first nail would go through the ankle, pounding, ripping, spreading the bone. And then it would get to the second foot. And then finally into the cross. I'm sure by then most men would probably have just simply passed out. And then that wood block, sometimes we see pictures of Jesus when he's on the cross and we see these arms stretched out and we see the ropes around there. And they might be there at the very beginning. And there would be the block underneath his feet. That's just the position of the feet. But that block would be pushed away, and eventually those ropes would be taken away. He would be completely held on just by the nails alone. And the death that comes in crucifixion is not blood loss. although I don't quite understand how. But what actually happens is it's suffocation. If you've ever had a big asthma attack, or perhaps you've had pneumonia, you know those moments where you just struggle to get that breath. And as you're on that cross, what would happen is the lungs would fill. The lungs would fill with fluid. And you would need to get a breath. And the only way you could get a breath is if you could get your shoulders, your head, if you could get them just up. And the only way that's happening, well, you're either pulling up on your nails through your wrists, or you're pushing up with the nail through your foot just to get that one breath. And you'd have to ask yourself for every time you took that breath, is it really worth it? Is it really worth it? And here would Jesus be on the cross. And this coming up Good Friday, we'll be doing a service here called a Tenebrae service. And we're going to be focusing on the seven last things that Jesus says on the cross. And I want to share those with you. Because as he's gasping for the breath, these are the things that he chooses to say. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." How can he have such compassion? And then talking to one of the thieves on the cross asking for forgiveness, he says, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." People talk about, you have to be baptized to be saved, and you have to learn verses to be saved, and they put all these rules, and this guy didn't have any of that time. The guy was dying right next to him, and Jesus says, "I'll see you in paradise." And Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. He said to her, "Woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, here's your mother. And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. He's looking at his mom saying, "Somebody's got to take care of mom." And he hands her over. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In this moment on the cross, he realizes what he has traded. Full communion with the Father. He didn't have to come to this scummy place called earth. He didn't have to dwell amongst these scummy people of the earth. And he chooses to leave this Father's side for this. And now at this moment, he doesn't even have that. His Father has turned his back on him because he has taken on the sins of the world. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, and this is to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." And so the soldiers mockingly give him something to drink. Jesus had received the sour wine. He said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And with that, he said this, he breathed his last breath. And Jesus died. And then we come to the tomb, and Jesus is laid in this tomb. It's not even his tomb. There wasn't even enough time to organize a tomb for him. It's a borrowed tomb. A guy says, "You know what? Use mine." I don't know about anybody here who has an extra tomb on hand, but this guy did. He's like, use my family tomb. And he says, "It's all that I can offer." And just a few days later, what should be a very glorious moment, the disciples are still not quite getting it. And we see this in John now. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, that's John. And he said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciples, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. A couple things that are happening. First off, you come to the tomb. Jesus said, "See this temple? I'm going to tear it down 3 days later. He's going to come back." And there was a, huh? He's really talking about himself. He's talked about the Son of Man must die, but the Son of Man will rise again. 3 years he's been telling them that. I know that in youth ministry, there have been moments I have said something over and over and over. And then we'll go to something like Winter Youth, and the speaker, all flashy up there, will say the exact same thing, practically word for word, and all the kids will go, "Oh!" I have to, at that moment, have to back up and say, "God is good." their first instinct is not that he's risen, but that somebody stole him. Even better, we see Peter and John, the disciple whom he loved. Remember I talked about how John likes to point out Peter's the guy who cut the ear off? He also likes to point out that they had a little race to the tomb and John won. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, remember, John wants to make sure you know that, he also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. They get to the empty tomb, and he's gone, and there's this race, and you have to ask the question, why is Peter running? Remember, Peter denied Jesus 3 times. Why is Peter running? Peter is running because he's looking for forgiveness. Why is John running? I believe John's running because he wants to confirm what he believes. And I would ask you this morning, are you running to the tomb? Do you need to see the tomb? Now, as they all leave, Mary stays behind. And there's just this great moment here. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener. You'll remember I mentioned this at the very, when we talked about the creation account. We looked at that story, and there's Adam, and he's the first gardener, the gardener that sin enters in. And here's Jesus now being confused as the gardener, the very gardener that sin will now be paid for. She said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And there's this beautiful moment where Mary is sitting there and she's crying, so distraught, she can't even see Jesus right there. And he just says her name, Mary. And she knows who it is. It's so cool that she would remember how he said her name. In different accounts, the story's arranged a little bit differently, and there's even this moment where he tells Mary, "Go tell the others, and go tell Peter. And go tell Peter." And we have moments like this. So we can go to the moment where finally Peter and the guys, they're on the boat and they're fishing. Because that's what guys do when they're happy and depressed. And they go and they're fishing. And they're on the boat and they're not catching anything. And suddenly this guy from the shore says, "Hey, how's the fishing? Lousy. Why don't you try the other side?" And it's at that moment, wait a minute. We remember somebody else telling us to do that very same thing. And Peter, without hesitation, yells out, "Lord." And he jumps out of the boat. Not to walk on the water this time, but just to simply get to that distant shore as fast as he possibly can. Because he knows on that distant shore is forgiveness. He knows that his Lord is there. And now we come to the moment that I want to end with. I remember I said that the bread is the bookends. And we get to this story about these guys on the road to Emmaus. Now on the same day, 2 of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about everything that happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along? What's going on? What's the word?" And they stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asks. And so we have this moment that they fill in Jesus with what happened. They tell Jesus his story from their perspective. I suppose this might have been a little bit humorous for Jesus for a moment. He's like, "So, what are you guys talking about?" Big grin on the face. And maybe even a slight bit of delight in hearing them share. But he realizes they haven't gotten it. They don't know what's really happened. And so he interrupts them and he says, "How foolish you are. And how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken, the whole story. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And it moves on, and they get to a point where they invite him in because it's two ways. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he was going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized, and he disappeared from their sight. And there's Jesus standing at this table that they've invited him to, and he picks up the bread. And you can imagine at the moment that Jesus picks up that bread, suddenly those guys are going, and he breaks it. And it's just like their eyes are open. Mary, and her eyes were open. Put the net on the other side. Eyes were open. And Jesus breaking the bread just like he did on that night. And those guys are like, and Jesus, this is the best part, he disappears. Just vanishes. Ooh, he's gone. Can you imagine the looks on their faces? That bread just dropping to the table even. And I love their response. And then they asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while we talked while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Didn't he sound familiar? Didn't this all make sense?" And he breaks that bread. And that moment, those moments when all of a sudden your heart is burning, somebody's talking and your heart is burning, can I tell you that is the work of the Holy Spirit right there? That is the work of God in your life telling you, you need to listen because God is saying something here. And we started this morning with the Passover, and we see that Jesus takes that Passover and makes a new tradition, a new covenant, a covenant that he offers to his disciples and he offers to you. And Jesus breaks that bread and he offers that bread to you. And here we are at the beginning of the new year, and I cannot think of any better way but to celebrate the beginning of a new year in covenant with Christ Jesus, Lord, Savior. You know, when it comes to the communion table, and we're going to come to that here in a second, I think it's kind of a sad thing that we only do communion once a month. And the reason I say this, and I understand that when it comes to it, we have to be careful not to make this religion. That we have to do it a certain time, a certain place, a certain way, because then we've lost the meaning. The scriptures say it very clearly. Every time we gather, potlucks, Christmas Eve, Easter, somebody comes over for lunch, that as Christians, we're to remember him. And we need to make sure that this table never loses its meaning. What I want to do right now is we're gonna end with, I'm going to play one more video. The first video I played that is by a poet named Amina Brown, and this is another one of hers. We're going to play that, and then Adam's going to come up, and he's going to share a song that I've asked him to share. And I've got the words. It'll be up on the screen. It's not for you to sing along. We want you to listen to the words. But if you're a person who needs to see the words, they'll be there. If you're one of those people who rather close your eyes and visualize, we ask you to do that. And then after that song, we'll take the elements.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not recognize it. The light shines through the darkness, but the darkness didn't even notice. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Even in his own land and among his own people, he wasn't wanted. But to those who believed him, to those who believed in his name, to those who believed he was how he claimed and would do what he said, he gave the right to become children of God. And we have seen his glory, the glory that a one and only son can only receive from his Father, full of grace and truth. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Word became human and lived here on earth among us. And having become human, he stayed human. He humbled himself. He didn't accept any special privileges. He lived a selfless, obedient life to die a selfless, obedient death. and the worst kind of death at that, crucifixion. But it was our sins that did that to him. He was bruised and wounded for everything that we've done wrong. He was wounded for our transgressions, pierced for our iniquities. He did all this just so we could be whole. And God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus is the master of all. This is the resurrection, that the Son came and gave his life, that he extended an invitation to know the God of all creation, that he offered us love when we knew no peace, that he offered us relationship when all we knew how to do was keep and break a bunch of rules. This is the resurrection, that in his death we have come to know life, that we can freely offer our life to him.
So what becomes of those small unwanted souls who spend their lives breaking their backs? Those who dig the gold for the rich and powerful, who place their feet upon the necks. The shepherd is the lamb. Do you understand that God became a man? The shepherd is the lamb. Where can the junkies go when high is laid low? Are they truly on their own? Seems like we've lost our way, like sheep we have gone astray. Can anybody lead us home? Shepherd is the lamb. Do you understand that God became a man? The shepherd is the lamb. The shepherd is the lamb. Do you understand that God became a man? The shepherd is the lamb.
God became a man. The shepherd is the lamb.
So we're going to go ahead and go to the table now. So if I could have the men come up. I don't think there needs to be any explanation of the elements. I would hope not after this morning. But we do this in remembrance of him. And Paul warns us. He says that this table is for those who have chosen to follow. And if you have chosen to follow this table, I invite you to this table. Jesus invites you to this table. It says, for those who would take this, though, and do it not out of following, not out of obedience, not out of love, that they simply do it to fill themselves. And that's not what it's about. And so this morning, as the element comes to you, I would just ask that you would just stop, ponder, think, pray. Ask the Lord, is there anything in my life right now that's just holding me back from knowing you the way I'm supposed to? And lay it at the foot of the cross today. You can have all the New Year's resolutions you want. Resolutions come and go. Covenants stay. Who you are, Lord, and what you do. And that, Father God, that as we take the cup, Lord, we would know that we are entering covenant with you. A covenant that, Lord, that though man may try to break, Lord, is stronger than all things. And that, Father God, that we would honor that covenant in our lives this year, Lord. Pray in your son's name. Amen. And in the same way, he took the cup. This is my blood. He shed it for you. And just by way of reminder, there's some baskets towards the back if you want to take your cup and toss it in the back there. Well, in the basket, yeah, not just the back. I want to thank you so much for being here this morning. We look forward to what the Lord has to do with Scio Baptist Church here in Scio, Oregon this year. At the end of Passover, the end, the conclusion, there would be a proclamation that would be made, and that would be that next year in Jerusalem. And I pray that perhaps next year for us, it's not Jerusalem, but it is the new Jerusalem. It is the kingdom of God at hand.